John's Gospel, chapter 20. We would like to read the last verses of this chapter, beginning with verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that are written in Holy Scripture. We thank you for the purpose for which they are written, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We thank you that knowing this and responding to this, we have eternal life. We pray then this morning that each of us might be assured of our relationship to you, and that having that life that is in you, we may grow and be fruitful, and that we may live to your glory. Bless your word now as we seek to learn of you. May your Holy Spirit himself, the divine teacher, minister to our hearts. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, John picks out of the material available to him in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as he does throughout the life of the Lord Jesus, as we have indicated in verse 30 of this chapter. He selects material. In this particular chapter, he selects three appearances of the Lord Jesus, and in these three appearances of the Lord Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection, he emphasizes that he is known to them in three different ways. First of all, he is known by voice, by hearing. Mary, you remember, did not recognize Jesus by sight, but when Jesus spoke her name, he recognized his voice, and she knew that it was her Lord and Master. Then when the disciples first appeared to the disciples, it says in the verse 20 of this chapter, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So they recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as they saw him. Thomas, on the other hand, wants to go a step further. Whether he actually did touch the Lord Jesus or not, we do not know. But at least he said, I am not going to believe. Not on the basis of hearing a voice or on the basis of seeing. I myself want to touch the very nail prints and the spear wound. I want to have irrefutable evidence in the realm of touching him. For after all, perhaps he is only a spirit appearing to us. So we have Jesus then in this chapter known as being raised from the dead by sight, by hearing, and by touch. I have entitled our sermon this morning, Fingers of Faith. And you'll notice upon your outline, which you picked up from the foyer, if you did, otherwise it's still there for you as you leave, you'll notice Thomas' doubt, Thomas' faith, and then Jesus' blessing, and John's purpose. This is our breakdown of the passage this morning. In noticing Thomas' doubt, it is first of all to remind ourselves something about Thomas, his personality. In John chapter 11, we find the Lord Jesus involved in the incident of raising Lazarus from the dead. And as he gets news that Lazarus has died, he says to the disciples, "We're going to go back to the area of Jerusalem, to Judea." And his disciples say, "It's very hostile. They're wanting to kill you up there. Don't go back." And Jesus insists that they will go back because he cares about Mary and Martha, and Lazarus is sick, and actually Lazarus is going to die, and Jesus is going back to raise Lazarus from the dead. At that point, Thomas says, I think rather characteristically, to the other disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." We see that he has rather a pessimistic and gloomy kind of an outlook on life. Thomas is devoted to Jesus, there's no question about that. Thomas is loyal to Jesus, he is ready to go back and to die with him. Thomas is very courageous, but he is of a gloomy and dark and dismal perspective and disposition in respect to life. John chapter 14, where Jesus has spoken about the Father's house and preparing those heavenly mansions for the disciples. Thomas speaks up and says, "Well, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Again, he speaks out of a pessimistic viewpoint of things. He is then a person with a gloomy disposition, if we can put it in those words. And I think this is important to the understanding of the passage. In connection with that, the second thing that comes to us here in verse 24 is that for some reason or other, Thomas was absent when the Lord Jesus appeared to the other disciples on the first Sunday evening. Now, we are not told why he was absent. Maybe again, it's because of his gloomy disposition. Maybe he was just so filled with despair, he was so depressed, he was so down, that he was practically immobilized. And he wasn't about to do anything outside of put his head in the sack and pull the sack in over him and just be in a period of mourning. He wasn't going to go out there and meet with the other disciples. What was the use of it? Maybe that's what was happening. We don't know. We don't know why he wasn't present, and we shouldn't assume the negative. We should just leave it where it's at and not try to speculate. Perhaps it was a very legitimate reason why Thomas was not present. But we will notice, I think, that in his being absent, he was the loser. He lost the opportunity on that first Sunday night to see the Lord. And he didn't need to spend then a whole week, as he did, by not being present, in uncertainty and in continuing despair. And I think that teaches us a lesson. We are the losers too, when we are not gathered together with other believers, when the Lord would be present with us. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, the Lord said, "Where even two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We can't go it alone, and especially when we have a gloomy disposition. It is very important to gather together with other believers, because the Lord has promised to be with us when even two or three of us gather together in that way. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, you remember that it says that the disciples continued steadfastly. They continued in a steadfast manner in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the prayers that they had together. and in the breaking of bread, that communing service, the communal service of the church. And so there was the gathering together of the believers for their mutual strength and blessing and edification. And Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says that we should not neglect the assembling of ourselves together with other believers. As the days darken, so much the more do we need one another. Thomas was absent, and so Thomas had a bad week. May we learn thereby. The next thing that we would notice, I think, in this particular verse 24 and 25 is his unbelief. Verse 25, when the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, now the disciples kept telling Thomas. That's the tense of the verb in verse 25. It doesn't come out in our English translation. The disciples kept on telling Thomas, Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Cheer up. Get out of your despair and out of your gloom. It is true. Jesus is risen. But Thomas would not believe them. He refused to accept their witness. I might say he was not unlike the other disciples in this, because before they had believed, they too had had to see for themselves that Jesus was risen. But the ongoing of the Christian era, we will see before we conclude this morning, I think, lays strongly upon the foundation of believing the witness of other credible witnesses. And so we must accept and we must receive the witness of these early New Testament witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thomas wasn't prepared to do this. And so again, Thomas had a bad week, because he was not prepared to believe the witness of his credible brothers and sisters, whom he knew as credible people, who told him repeatedly, not one, not two, but all of them, Thomas, it is true. We saw the Lord. He appeared amongst us, and he showed us his hands and his side, and he ate food with us. And he let us touch his body to be sure that he was not a spirit and that he was truly risen. But Thomas lays out a test. Thomas says that I myself must see the nail prints, and I myself must touch where the nails were and where the spear pierced his side. And so he lays this test of faith upon the Lord. The exciting thing is that the Lord likes to encourage faith. Even if it's difficult for us to believe, what little spark, what little kindling there is there, he blows it into a flame. What little bit of faith there is, what test we would lay upon him, he is prepared to come down to where we are in order that we might come up to where he is. And I'm glad this morning, at least as an individual, for Thomas' doubts on this occasion. Not for his sake, but for my sake. Because of his doubts, I have a stronger faith today. I can say there was a man in the first group of Christians who said, I'm from Missouri. I'm not going to believe unless I can touch for myself. And so I'm glad of that today. This morning, I'm glad that Thomas had the doubt, not for his sake, as I say, but for my sake. And perhaps that's something of why John picked that particular situation. It's interesting, by the way. The situation of Thomas is not given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were written probably during Thomas' lifetime. But John writes at a very late date. He's the last one of the apostles to still living, as far as we know. Thomas has died. And now John tells something about Thomas. Isn't that gracious, the way that God does these things? And so here we have Thomas' doubt as it is set before us. In verses 26 to 28, as we move on, we notice Thomas' faith. Three words under this section. First of all, the word witness, verse 26, what he saw. The second, his word, W-O-R-D, verse 27, what he heard. And the third word is worship, verse 28, what he did. Witness, what he saw. Word, what he heard. Worship, what he did. Verse 26, what did he see? He saw Jesus suddenly and miraculously appear in the midst of the disciples as he had appeared the week earlier on that first Sunday evening. So Thomas again saw the miraculous appearance of the Lord Jesus. He realized that he had not entered the room in the normal way. He realized then something of the implication and suggestion of resurrection. And then as Jesus appeared that way, Thomas recognized him as being Jesus. He saw Jesus' facial features, but more than that, he saw the nail prints and the spear wound. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Because you have seen me." So Thomas saw Jesus appear miraculously. He recognized him as being Jesus, and he saw the marks of Jesus' love upon his body. And Thomas' heart begins to melt. And Thomas' mind begins to get where his heart is. And things are beginning to percolate and to move in the inner parts of Thomas' being. He sees the Lord Jesus, and he sees him as his loving Savior who died for him upon that cross and now indeed is risen in power and glory. But then what did he hear? Verse 27. It is quite evident as we read this section that Jesus appears to the disciples on this occasion specifically for Thomas' benefit. There's no question about that. Verse 27. Jesus addresses Thomas personally and directly. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus knew the conditions that Thomas had laid down. Jesus knew all about Thomas' doubts. Thomas has said, "I will not believe unless I can put my finger in the nail print and my hand into the spear wound." Jesus knew that. And by what Jesus said now, Thomas is made aware, again, of the omniscience of Jesus, of the fact that Jesus knows his doubting heart, and Jesus is directing himself to Thomas in his doubts to stimulate faith. And Thomas is made aware of Jesus' deep concern that his doubts might give way to faith. Jesus deals very kindly with Thomas, and Jesus patiently seeks to bring him to faith out of his doubts. I think there's a lesson there for each one of us. We have questions, don't we? And we have doubts sometimes, don't we? And the people that we seek to minister to are not unlike we are. And so we should deal kindly with them as Jesus dealt kindly with Thomas. We should encourage doubts to be spoken, and we should encourage questions to be asked. And in a kindly and sensitive way, we should seek to answer those questions as best we can according to the revealed scripture that God has given to us. So Thomas heard Jesus speaking to him in such a way, in such a subject matter, that Thomas knew that Jesus had known what he had been saying, where he was coming from, and what his doubts were. Now, we're not told that Thomas touched Jesus. Perhaps he did. I think probably he did not. It was no longer necessary. Jesus invited him to touch, but Thomas was now overwhelmed by what he saw and by what he heard. And what we're interested in then is what he did. Verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas worshiped Jesus. This was a direct address of Thomas to Jesus. Thomas, now let's go back to verse 27. Jesus said to Thomas, now come to verse 28. Thomas said to him. All the other disciples were spectators as the doubter came into full and strong faith. And so there was a direct address of Jesus to Thomas, and in response of Thomas to Jesus. I say this, and I make this point, because some have suggested that Thomas was only uttering an oath, like sometimes folks in our culture today say, "Oh my God." And some would suggest to us that Thomas indeed was not acknowledging Jesus as God at all. He was only uttering an oath and using the name of God in that oath, because these folks do not wish to acknowledge that Jesus is who Thomas said he was, Lord and God. I say in response to that, there is no evidence at all that such expressions were used among the Jews of that day or any other day. As a matter of fact, Thomas, being a devout Jew, a pious Jew, an instructed Jew, would certainly avoid any possibility of saying anything that would break the third commandment, which says that we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It is impossible to think of a pious Jew using the name of God in an oath. So we cannot accept that. We see clearly, as I said in the first phrase of verse 29, a direct address on the part of Thomas to Jesus. Not an exclamation, an oath, but rather Thomas responding to Jesus as Jesus had directly spoken to him. So Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." The words clearly indicate Thomas' new appreciation of who Jesus is. "My Lord" would indicate his acknowledgement that Jesus was his sovereign. Jesus was his king. Jesus was his master. Jesus was Jehovah. The expression, "my God," the first time a human being so addresses Jesus in the scriptures, he is affirming the deity of Jesus. It is the very climax of this whole gospel. As we stand back and look at the gospel again, we think of it beginning with these majestic words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And here we have moved through the gospel, and we come to the most climactic case, the most climactic test case that we can imagine. Here is a doubter who says, "I will not accept this unless on the basis of irrefutable proof in the realm of the sensory nature of man, I will not accept it unless I personally experience it." And now he has come to experience it. And we have his climactic words, Jesus, my God. So the doubter has declared the central truth of Christianity, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And you'll notice as you get to verses 30 and 31, you have sort of John's explanation of why he wrote the whole gospel. And then chapter 21 indeed is like an appendage to the gospel, speaking of what happened after the resurrection here. Jesus recommissioned Peter to the ministry, if you will. But we have, as I say, the whole movement of the gospel reaching a tremendous climax here in Thomas' expression of worship. Now notice, Jesus accepts Thomas' worship. Jesus accepts Thomas' worship. Thomas is bowed before him. He says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus accepts that worship. For Jesus is God. Now this is very significant. Peter refused such worship. I'd like you to turn in your Bible so you will see, and maybe you would like to mark somewhere, at least in your mind, if not somewhere more permanently. Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10 and verse 25. You have Peter speaking about his interaction with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10 and verse 25, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. Peter, great man of God though he was, early Christian leader of the church as it began in Jerusalem. Peter, one of the inner three. Peter refused the worship of men. For he said, I am only a man. Jesus was a man. But my friends, he was something more. Peter refused the worship of men, for he was only a man. Acts chapter 14. And you have Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, responding in exactly the same way. Acts chapter 14, verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things like the worship of men or the idols that men make. Turn to the living God. Praise God. Peter refused the worship of men. Let's remember that. Paul refused the worship of men. Angels refused the worship of men. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And John has seen many wonderful revelations, visions, unveilings and unfoldings of Jesus Christ and all those things connected with him. And he sees that final great scene in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. John gets carried away, overwhelmed. Verse 9, Revelation 19:9. Then the angel said to me, John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I, John, fell at his feet, the feet of the angel, to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so Peter refused the worship of men. Paul refused the worship of men. And even when the beloved apostle, carried away by these heavenly visions, would fall at the feet of one who brought them to him to worship him, an angel from heaven, the angel said, do not do it! Worship God! And as Thomas stood at the feet of Jesus and said, by God, Jesus accepted that worship. Jesus was not just a man. The others said, we are only men. Jesus was a man who is God. He is the God who became a man in order to bring God's love and God's salvation to us. Jesus, as you remember, as you carefully read the Gospels, was absolutely careful in every detail to keep the Old Testament law, as we would naturally expect. And the Old Testament law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments begins, thou shalt have no other God beside me. And Jesus is accepting the worship of a man as being God. Yes, there's no paradox. He was keeping the Ten Commandments. He was accepting the worship of men as being God because he was and he is God. And herein is affirmed the great kernel truth of Christianity. Jesus Christ is God. But there's something else here too. Not just a great theological truth, but a great personal experience. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Oh, God grant that every single one of you, down through those aisles this morning in those few seats, will be able to say and is saying from your heart as you think of Jesus, my Lord, my God. Do you know him? Have you opened your life to him? Is he transforming your life into his likeness? That's what he wants to do. Look at the next thing. We have Jesus' blessing. Verse 29. God loves to bless, you know. He does. Someone has counted up and says that there's 375 Old Testament passages in which God is blessing. I don't know about that. That's probably correct. But I can't verify it. I haven't counted them. But I do know you read such wonderful Psalms as Psalm 1, Psalm 32, and many others. And we realize that God loves to bless. He loves to do us good. In the New Testament, that same source tells me that there are 108 New Testament references to God blessing man. He loves to bless. Now, how did he bless these disciples? He blessed them by revealing himself to them in a corporal manner. That is, he was present with them in a bodily way. They saw, they heard, they touched. John tells us about it. Listen, that which was from the beginning, 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. And so Jesus blessed those disciples by being presently with them and creating and stirring and stimulating faith, as we have seen. Even when it necessitated him coming right down to Thomas's doubting level, Jesus says, I'm going to take him where he's at, and I'm going to bring him into faith. And so he did. What does it mean, though, for us? Well, notice what Jesus said. Because you have seen me, you have believed. That was their blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen. There were some then, evidently. But for all this period of time, it is not possible for us to see. Jesus is in heaven. He is at the Father's right hand. Jesus is not presently, corporally, bodily, physically with us. So blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We believe on the basis of the written testimony of those who did see. And that testimony is the New Testament Scripture. Today, this is the present basis of blessing. Listen, believing the Word of God. That's how you start. That's how you continue. That's how it goes all the way. Believing what God has said through the inspired writers of the New Testament who were eyewitnesses to Jesus and what he did. Generally speaking, no dreams. Although he may give you a dream. Generally speaking, no visions. Although you may have one. Generally speaking, no miracles of the biblical kind, although he may perform one. Generally speaking, no unusual circumstances or experiences. Generally speaking, blessed are they who have not seen, yet believe. My friend, I am calling you to faith through the Word of God. This is the way, and the only way, that you will come in to God's blessing. Finally, John's purpose in verses 30 and 31. Verse 30, selecting various materials to be written in this book. Verse 31, recording. He says, these are written. And he uses the tense of the verb there that means it is written and so it stands written. Recording what he selected. Verse 31, stimulating faith. John's gospel and goal was that persons might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the goal of my life. And I hope that's the goal of your life. To stimulate and motivate and direct people into faith in Jesus Christ. That's important because finally in verse 31, to have faith in Christ is realizing eternal life. That by believing, you might have life in his name. And so, as we present Jesus Christ again and again through the page of Holy Scripture, it is to stimulate faith in Christ on your part that you may have eternal life. What's that? Have eternal life? Yes. Have eternal life. A number of years ago, I was visiting Jane Mason in the hospital, and as we got through a little reading and prayer, a lady came up to me very excitedly, who also was in the room, and she said, I see you're a religious person or something of that nature. And she began to talk to me, and she talked for about 5 minutes straight, and it was difficult for me to get in a word edgewise. Matter of fact, I didn't manage to get in a word edgewise. And so I listened to what she was saying on and on and on. I finally placed my hand upon her shoulder, and I said, my dear lady, I have listened to you now for about 5 minutes. Will you please listen to me for just 1 minute? And so she agreed. And I said, I have listened and I perceive that I have something that you do not have. He said, what is that? I said, I have eternal life. She said, that's impossible. You can't have eternal life. Nobody can know they have eternal life. That's absolutely impossible. I said, listen to the words of Scripture. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I had my New Testament opened and I showed her what it says. She said, it doesn't mean that. I said, that's what it says. She said, well, anyway, everything must be established on two or three scriptures. I said, I'll buy that. John 3:30 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. First John chapter 5, verse 13. These things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God and that you might know that you have eternal life. I said, I know I have eternal life because God says so, and I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of religion, and a lot of the religion that goes on in the world today does not bring people into the knowledge that they have eternal life. It's because that religion is centered in man and man's doings and not in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What are you resting in for your salvation this morning? Okay, let us pray together. Just as we pray, there may be someone who has been doubting up till now. God knows all about you. He knows exactly the test you've put for the problems that are in your way. He loves you, and He comes to you right in this doubting time. He reaches out His nail-pierced hands, His spear wound side. He says, my child, trust in me. Will you not do that this morning? Just give over everything else. Place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We can help you, let us know. Father, thank you for bringing faith out of doubt. Thank you for being so sensitive, so loving, so caring, so tender, so good. We praise you and we worship you as our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name, amen.